Let's turn ahead. Go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll continue in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like to begin by reading our text right away, verses 38 through 42, and then I would open up with an anecdote that helps illustrate the principle that our Lord is teaching against in this particular passage. So let's read verses 38 through 42 of Matthew chapter 5. Our Lord says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Thus reads the word of our Lord. I heard part of a sermon on this particular text one time by a fellow Reformed Baptist pastor. Wasn't able to hear the entire message, but I heard enough to hear the opening anecdote that he used. And so to give him proper credit, our brother Mark Chansky in Holland, Michigan, some of you might be familiar with that name. So I give him credit because I know full well this message will end up on sermonaudio.com and wouldn't want to steal someone else's thunder on that matter. But this particular anecdote illustrates well the kind of attitude that not only was common in Jesus' day, but in our day as well. And it addresses the issue that our Lord is addressing here. Once upon a time, there was a weary truck driver who had been driving for a long while and was very hungry. It's around dinner time, and he pulls into a truck stop where there's a restaurant, and he goes in and he orders a hamburger, some fries, and a Coke. And as the waitress brings the food out to him, there is also in the restaurant a group of thugs, motorcycle gang members, that are out to do no good, of course. They're there in that place looking to pick a fight with someone. And so they come up to the waitress who's carrying this trucker's food, and one of the gangsters picks up the hamburger and throws it across the room. Another gangster takes his fist and smashes the trucker's fries, and another motorcyclist gangster takes the Coca-Cola and starts drinking it himself just to see what the trucker would do. Well, this trucker got up from his table quietly, deliberately went over to the cash register and paid the waitress the bill and the tip, and then left the building. And the waitress was staring at him and looking at him, watching him with amazement as he went out and he left the truck stop. Then after he had gone, the motorcycle gang members started to laugh, and one of them said, "Boy, he isn't much of a man, is he?" And the waitress said, "Well, I don't know about that, but he definitely isn't much of a trucker. He just ran over 3 motorcycles on his way out of here." You probably didn't expect the story to end that way, did you? Revenge. What is it about revenge and retaliation that appeals to us? Because it definitely appeals to us. You wouldn't have laughed if it hadn't appealed to you. It's revealed in the kind of movies we watch, in the kind of movies we like, the kind of stories we read. We like it when the bad guys get their comeuppance and the good guys win in the end. We like to see, because of the inner sense of justice that's built into our very nature, reflective of our Creator, I think. To some degree, we can say that there's a legitimate part of us that desires to see justice done. We have this tit-for-tat, quid pro quo, getting even kind of desire within us that draws us to those kinds of stories, those kinds of anecdotes, and also drives us to take revenge into our own hands and to seek to get even, if not get back, with those who have wronged us. But we need to be careful here. Though our delight in the thought of revenge may partly spring from this built-in legitimate sense of justice, we cannot be trusted in carrying out revenge as individual people. We cannot be trusted. and it must not be taken into our own hands, which is essentially the teaching of our Lord in this place. Think for a moment why we can't be trusted as fallen creatures. Though we have this desire for justice, we are nevertheless twisted. We are fallen. We are crooked. We are inequitable. And we cannot be trusted with the carrying out of vengeance on a personal level for several reasons. Let me suggest to you a couple of them. One of them is because we are inconsistent. We want to see others punished, don't we? And that right speedily. But do we have the same standard with respect to ourselves? Do we want ourselves to be punished and that right speedily? We are inconsistent. We're inconsistent also because we get incensed. We get angry about certain sins. But then other sins we don't get angry about at all. They don't seem to affect us or bother us. And most of the time, the things that bother us and cause us to want to get revenge are the sins which were directly aimed at us. But then we can hear God's name blasphemed. We can see sins done to other people and think nothing of it. We go to bed at night, don't lose any sleep. It's mainly those sins which are against us, which shows us to be biased and prejudiced and not very just at all. Another reason why we cannot be trusted with personal vengeance is because when we do seek revenge, we usually go overboard. If someone smashes our hamburger, we want to smash three motorcycles. That's overboard. And that's exactly what the Jewish tradition and culture had done with this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth law. Instead of exact retribution, lex talionis, which is the Latin legal term for it, they wanted to not just get even, they wanted to get back. They wanted to go overboard with their wrath. And that is why God says, "Vengeance is mine. It's not yours. You can't be trusted with it. It's not within the realm of the individual's responsibility in this fallen world to take revenge or to retaliate on other people precisely because of these inconsistencies and because of our fallen nature. We're not to take revenge as individuals on anyone. As individuals on anyone. Now, that's a hard saying of our Lord. Because it goes against not only our sinful inclinations, but it goes against those legitimate inclinations that demand justice. But we need to be patient. We need to leave that in the hands of the Lord. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And ultimately, He will bring justice to bear at the end of the day. So we need to realize that vengeance belongs to the Lord in terms of our individual dealings with people. We also need to realize that when Jesus spoke these words to this particular crowd, they were very radical words, even more so to the Jew than to us today. We've been exposed for 2,000 years to the Sermon on the Mount. It has affected societies in various ways. We have heard these words before. The Jewish people had never heard this before. And in fact, this was so radical in their thinking, more so because they thought that personal retaliation and personal revenge was a duty. And they had a proof text for it. Moses said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. They thought that this was the right thing. They thought returning fire for fire was right. They snub me, I'll snub them. They steal from me, I'll steal from them. They insult me, I'm going to insult them back. These Roman soldiers inconveniencing me, making me carry their load for a mile. Well, I'm going to get even with them. I'm going to do a little act of terrorism there on Highway 57 or whatever it is in Judea. That was a way of life for them, and it still is. But it's a way of life for our culture as well. But what I'm pointing out here is that it was so ingrained in the Jewish society. It was understood by them to be a good thing, a right thing, standing up for justice. And so when Jesus spoke these words, you can just imagine the kind of shock that even the disciples of our Lord would have felt when he said these things. And it has been so shocking ever since that some people have mishandled this text and have actually believed that Jesus was changing the law, changing and overthrowing what Moses had said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And I hope, if I accomplish nothing else today, to show to you that Jesus is not changing the law at all. He's not changing the law. He is correcting a misinterpretation of that law. And he's showing what the true spirit of the law was intended to do and to be. Now, that brings us to our outline this morning. And our outline is very familiar. In fact, you're going to probably dream about this outline for weeks to come because I've used it over and over again. But I assure you, once we're out of chapter 5, I won't use this outline anymore. But it falls in line with the way in which Jesus presents his arguments. Six separate times he says, "You've heard it said this, I say unto you this." And so we have this constant outline all the way through the last half of chapter 5. We have the tradition, "You have heard said this." We have the correction, Jesus correcting in their minds what they thought was true, it was not true, and he shows them the true spirit and meaning of the law. And then we have an application. And in this case, Jesus applies it in four different ways. Notice in our text, in verse 39, he uses an illustration, four of them actually. If someone gives you a backhanded slap to the cheek, which was a Middle Eastern insult in those days, if somebody insults you, this is what you're to do. This is how you're to respond to insult. Then in verse 40, if someone wants to sue you in small claims court, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And I believe here the sense of the word, the idea here is that settle out of court. Why not rather be defrauded? Don't get into it with the guy. Just, he's a crook. You're getting ripped off. Okay, fine. We're just talking your shirt and your cloak. Give it to him. This was another illustration he uses to bring out this law of non-retaliation, which he is expanding on here. And then he says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And this is with reference to a Roman soldier who would sometimes force a Jewish citizen to carry his load for a certain amount of paces, 1,000 paces, which was equal to a mile in those days. And then he gives another fourth illustration. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. And I think here the underlying thought is someone who's borrowed from you before, someone who is a moocher. And you're not really inclined to lend because you know the last time you lent, he never repaid. And Jesus uses these four practical illustrations to apply the teaching that he's giving to us in the first verse and verse 39. Now, I'm not going to even get to the application today. We'll deal with that next Lord's Day. What we want to look at today is the tradition and the correction that Jesus makes of that tradition. And next Lord's Day, we'll look at these four cameo illustrations which he gives here, which apply the whole matter to ourselves practically. So let's begin with the tradition. What did the Jewish tradition teach concerning this whole issue of retaliation, the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth? When Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," he was actually quoting Scripture. There's nothing wrong with the words themselves. Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke these words and wrote them down as ordinances for the civil law of Israel. We find them in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. This is something that God said through Moses to the people of Israel. So Jesus is not overthrowing the law of God himself, civil law or moral law. He is not undermining Moses' authority or the law. And so what is it that Jesus is saying? Well, from the context, we can see that he is correcting a misinterpretation of that particular statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We can say at least three things about the Jewish people in those days and their interpretation of this particular law. The first thing we can say about them is that they took what was meant to be a restrictive law and they turned it into a prescriptive law. I'll explain what I mean. The original intent of this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was to discourage violence. It was to restrict revenge. It was to keep people back from retaliating. Now you might say, how is that? Well, it's true. That's why the law was put in place. In fact, this same law is found in Hammurabi's code. It was an understood principle, lex talionis, exact retribution. In other words, it was intended to eliminate family feuds and intertribal warfare. Because let's suppose for a second that somebody from the tribe of Simeon comes over to my tribe and he cuts somebody's hand off. They get into a fight, he cuts his hand off. What does the law say? A hand for a hand. But no. My tribe gets so incensed by it, they go over there and they take the guy's head off. Once, right away, it's escalated. And then they say, well, he took our head off, our guy's head off. We're going to go over there and kill the whole family. And then the whole family's wiped out. And then the tribe rises up and says, okay, we're going to wipe out the entire tribe. Genocide. Now, of course, that's the thing that's been happening all throughout history, isn't it? The Hatfields and the McCoys. It all started over what? Some little thing that nobody can even remember. But it escalated and there was tit for tat, quid pro quo. But it wasn't exactly exact retribution. Everyone kept upping the ante each time, you see. You take my hand off, I take your head off. So it was a hand for a head? That's not right. That's overdoing it. So in the civil law of Israel, this law was put in place in order to restrict violence, to discourage retaliation, not to encourage it. The Jews of Jesus' day had taken this and totally torn away the spirit of the law, which was anti-violence, anti-retaliation. The spirit of the law was anti-revenge. And they interpreted it to mean, God says I must carry out revenge. I must retaliate. They forgot that the principle here was exact retribution, an eye for an eye. That didn't matter to them. All they saw was it's okay to get even. It's okay, and even to them meant different things. So in the Old Testament, you'll find that there is a very elaborate section devoted to what is exact retribution. Because it never was taken literally. If someone lost an eye, it could have been a bad eye. You don't want to take someone's good eye out. That wouldn't be exact either. So they came up with ways to repay one another for losses or damages that were incurred. And so there were financial kinds of ways of getting this exact retribution and lex talionis principle enacted. But nevertheless, you can see how the Jews did this. They did this with the matter of divorce, too, as we already saw a couple of weeks ago. Moses allowed them to divorce, because if they weren't allowed to divorce, these wicked and hard-hearted men would have abused their wives or falsely accused them of adultery. He allowed them. It was never a command that they should divorce. And they did the same thing here. An eye for an eye they took as a command, when in reality it was a restriction meant to discourage that ungodly retaliation, which always goes overboard. Now, the second thing that the Jews did in these days with regard to this tradition is they took what was meant to be a civil law and made it into a personal law. They took a civil law and made it into a personal law. In other words, they took a law which was given to the judges of Israel, to the civil magistrate of Israel. Something to be carried out by the courts, something to be carried out by the police, if you will, something to be carried out by the authorities who were vested with authority in a civil way. They took a law that was meant for that and made it personal. And they said, I'm going to carry out vengeance myself on an individual level. And if you read in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, you'll see the context, especially in the Deuteronomy passage. This law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, was never meant to be carried out by an individual person. it was always meant to be carried out. Judgment was always to be made, and penalties were always to be enforced through the civil authorities, not through the individual. The Jewish people took this principle of an eye for an eye and made it into a command that they were personally to execute in their own daily lives. Now, we need to remember something here that has been forgotten. This text has been mishandled beyond what I can even explain to you, and I will mention a little bit of it today. But we need to remember that the role of government in society does not operate by this rule. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he's not speaking to our country, to our government. He's not speaking to civil authorities. They're not to turn the other cheek. Oh, we've had so many foreign people making foreign policy with this Sermon on the Mount sounding so spiritual and so holy, and it has wreaked havoc in the world. The Lord Jesus never meant for this to be some political policy that a country takes upon itself. Well, we get bombed, but we're going to just turn the other cheek. Come and bomb something else. You know, that's fine. Jesus isn't teaching that. He is talking about the personal level, everyday living, interacting with each other on a smaller basis, not some major crime where lives are affected and people's lives are put in danger. That's not what he's speaking of here. The civil government does not bear the sword in vain, Romans 13. And God has given the civil government, along with all of its arms, its military, its police, its rulers at every echelon, he has given to that power that be the authority to execute justice. God says vengeance is mine, and he carries out his vengeance in various ways. And one of the ways is through the powers that be, through the civil magistrate. Now, I'm going to say more of that later. But we need to understand that what Moses said in the very beginning there in Deuteronomy was not meant to be carried out by individual people, but by the civil government. The third thing, and lastly, concerning this Jewish tradition, they took what was meant to apply to weightier matters and they applied it to relatively trivial matters. The eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, you can see those things are more weighty. Those things are serious. The loss of an eye is a serious offense. Loss of a hand, even the loss of a tooth, a foot, some other loss of property. What if somebody set fire to your barn? That's your living. These are the weightier matters. These are the issues where when the Jewish person was offended or suffered a loss in some way and it was someone else's fault, he was supposed to go to the judges of the land. And he was supposed to say, listen, this really is major. And I need some compensation for this. And then he would leave it to the courts to decide what the compensation should be. He should not take it into his own hands and form some vigilante group, some little mafia group that's going to go out and exact more than what was legally due. But they took this principle, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and they applied it to every little trivial thing. They didn't invite us to the wedding. We're not going to invite them to the wedding. They were mean to us. We will be mean to them. He insulted me. I'm going to slap him back. That Roman soldier wants me to carry his suitcase. Well, I'm going to get even with him. And sometimes they didn't really get even, but they used this principle to justify their bitterness and their anger and their unforgiveness, which became part of who they were. And brethren, that's exactly what can happen to us if we're not careful. We can hold on to bitterness and anger and resentment, and it becomes a part of who we are. And it's not pretty. And it's dishonoring to God. It's against the principles that Jesus lays out here, and it's against the whole concept of being one who has been forgiven. Those who have been forgiven know how to forgive. Now, that's the tradition that Jesus was up against in that day, and it's really not very far away from what we see in our society today, is it? Well, we come now to the correction, and with this we will conclude. It's going to take a little bit to explain what Jesus doesn't mean and what he does mean, but we'll save the application for next Lord's Day. But here's the correction. How did he correct it? Well, he makes this one general statement in the first part of verse 39. He says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." Don't resist an evil person. Now, from then on out, he illustrates what he means, and I'm glad that he does. Because if he didn't, we'd really be in a whole lot of trouble understanding what he meant here. He says, don't resist an evil person. Now, we need to understand what Christ did not mean by that. And when I say that we need to understand what he didn't mean, I am saying that we mustn't lift this out of its context. We always get into danger when we do that. And many people have done that. We mustn't think that Jesus is replacing the law with something else. And we mustn't interpret this statement of our Lord divorced from all of the other truth that we know that the Word of God teaches. And so, therefore, with that in mind, let's consider what he does not mean by this statement. Do not resist an evil person, or don't resist evil. It could be translated either way. What does he mean by that? Well, let's figure out what he doesn't mean first. He's not teaching, number one, moral passivity, where you don't care anymore about right or wrong. Don't resist an evil person. Don't worry about evil in your church. Don't worry about evil in your home. Your children are acting up, they're misbehaving. Don't resist your children. Let them have their way. Is that what he's saying? He says, don't resist an evil person. In our neighborhoods, we're not to resist evil. In our church, the devil's a person. I thought we're supposed to resist the devil. No, don't resist an evil person. No, that's not what he's saying. And yet, some people have actually come away from this verse thinking that's exactly what he's saying. Which leads me to say, in the second place, Jesus is not teaching political anarchy. Now, you might think, why in the world are you mentioning that? Because have you ever heard of a guy named Gandhi? Have you ever heard of a guy named Tolstoy? Big thinkers, very influential. They went to the Sermon on the Mount, and lo and behold, they found this one little phrase, don't resist evil, don't resist an evil person, and they wrote books about it. And they taught many people that what this means is that there should be no resistance of evil in the world. In other words, no police force. No civil government, no military, even at that level, no resistance of evil. And then all of the people who are out there who are violent and killing everyone and so on, when they see the example we are setting, that we don't resist evil, eventually, because they're basically good, eventually they will agree that this is the better way. Imagine. No authority, no civil structure, no violence. This was Leo Tolstoy's vision and Gandhi's as well. And so they advocated that the way to a nonviolent society was by stop resisting. Evil is out there. And all this while we've been punishing it through the civil government. We need to stop doing that. Evil threatens our existence. And all this time we thought that a military, a good, healthy, strong military would keep them at bay and protect our self-interest. But no, we've been wrong all this time. We need to stop having a military and stop resisting evil of any kind. And through this, although it may take centuries for people to get the point, through this, eventually the kingdom of God will be brought in and the world will be heaven on earth. I'm basically giving to you in a nutshell the anarchy, the philosophy of anarchy of Tolstoy, Gandhi, and others. And they use this as their proof text. Jesus is not speaking of that at all. In fact, what we've already pointed out holds true here. The Lord is not applying this principle to civil government. They are to carry out vengeance. They are an arm of the Lord. They do not bear the sword in vain. They are ordained of God to protect the people over whom they govern. And they are ordained of God to carry out vengeance. This is not to be applied to our foreign policy. Now, does this sound like a political sermon? It's about as much politics as I care to enter into from the pulpit. But there it is, because this is a hotbed for that kind of topic. The third thing Jesus is not teaching, just before we move on in our ascertaining what he is, he's not teaching pacifism. Pacifism comes from the Latin word pace, which means peace. The Pacific Ocean, supposedly a peaceful ocean. Pacifism, really adopted by Anabaptists and those who have flowed from the Anabaptists since the Reformation, believe that the statement our Lord makes here is saying to individual Christians, you must never be in a position where you have to resist evil. That is, Christians ought never to join the military, unless by joining they can be involved in something that doesn't involve hurting or taking the lives of other people. Pacifism, you've heard that. A lot of the Anabaptists don't wear mustaches because in the old days, soldiers were the ones who wore mustaches. So they didn't want to be identified with anything that had to do with resisting evil or taking the lives of anyone. In fact, people make fun of the Amish today when they go back east and they see them there in the Pennsylvania Dutch country, and they pick on them and they try to get them to fight because they know that there is this pacifistic culture that they're not allowed to lift a finger against anyone. Now, some of that has been applied rightfully by the Anabaptists, but not the issue of the military or police work. Jesus is not discouraging his people from being involved in those things. And may I say this, though that I don't know if there's any soldiers amongst us today, that if you find yourself in the situation of battle and you're in a war that has a just cause and you're under proper authority, you are functioning as an arm of the state, which is an arm of God's vengeance. And you are not violating Christ's commandment here. You're not violating it at all because you are acting as in an official capacity, not as an individual. A police officer, when he arrests somebody and sometimes there's a struggle and he has to exercise force, he's not doing so because he was personally hurt by that criminal. He's not doing so because he was personally offended. You looked at me the wrong way. It's nothing to do with that. It has to do with a crime. And he's acting as an official of the state. Jesus' words do not apply in that scenario. That's not what he's correcting. So what is he teaching? Let me give you one sentence and then just comment briefly on some of the key words. What Jesus is teaching is this: our reflex response to personal wrongs is to be one of non-retaliation, springing from a disposition of meekness. Our reflex response to personal wrongs is to be one of non-retaliation, springing from a disposition of meekness. When I say the word personal, I'm referring to those everyday insults, everyday slights that we all experience living here below with sinful people. The insults we ourselves, even unknowingly, hand out to people. These are the kinds of things Jesus is referring to. Personal, everyday things, not major things. Brethren, I remember hearing a pastor tell me that his son went to a YMCA to go swimming one day, and there was a gang of guys that came over and started punching him and beating on him, and he started to be bruised and he was bleeding. And he was glad that his son just stood there and allowed himself to be a pummeling bag. That is not what Jesus is referring to here. When your life is in danger, or you're in danger of actually being hurt seriously, and it's not in the name of Christ, it's a criminal act, you are to protect yourself, either by running away and getting out of there, or something to protect yourself. Jesus is not saying that if somebody comes up to you and is going to do your family harm, that you're supposed to just let them. Get rid of your guns. Don't defend your house. That's self-defense. We're not talking about those kinds of offenses here. Those, I think, fall under a completely different category. Is this new that I'm telling you here today? Are you glad I'm telling you this? Because, brethren, this text has been misused to promote a kind of morality which is not what Christ is teaching. What we're talking about here is the petty, little, stupid things that people get upset about with other people. We're not to return evil for evil in those cases. But if someone's after your life, someone's attacking your family, well, that's self-defense. That's not retaliation. Let's see the difference here and understand it. Jesus says our reflex response to personal wrongs is to be one of non-retaliation, springing from a disposition of meekness. You remember when he said at the very beginning of the sermon, "Blessed are the meek"? And you remember how we elaborated on what meekness involves? It involves humility. What kind of humility? The kind that doesn't always insist on personal rights. The kind that doesn't strut around with a chip on the shoulder, waiting for someone to knock the chip off and start a fight. Meekness is, a meek person is the one who doesn't get all bent out of shape every time he's insulted or humiliated or wronged at a personal level. And why is this? Why is it that a meek person responds that way when he's insulted? When he's imposed upon, when he's falsely accused? Why is it that a meek person won't just come unglued and seek revenge? Why? Because he's been changed by the grace of God. He's been forgiven of his sins and he knows how much he has been forgiven. And based on that, he can't bring himself to defend himself because there's nothing to defend. He says to himself, how can I get all upset when a person snubs me or treats me this way when I've done so much worse things to God and to other people and I've been forgiven of it? Boy, the way these people are treating me, it's not even a little bit of what I truly deserve. So how can I get all upset about that? How can I be forgiven so much from my Heavenly Father and turn around and wring the neck of somebody who sinned against me in such a trivial matter? I will let love cover it. I will just turn my head away and not worry about it at all. I will not harbor resentment in my heart towards such a petty issue. That's a meek person. Meek person is more concerned about his neighbor's welfare than his own reputation and his own name and his own rights. Sinclair Ferguson stated it this way. He says, behind this statement of our Lord, lies the principle by which every Christian is called to live. Do not make your rights the basis for your relationships with others. Be prepared to take a lowly position as a humble servant. Be prepared to pay the price of imitating the example of Jesus. The passage is not really speaking to the question of whether Christians should be involved in legal or military professions. Rather, it is challenging believers to follow their master's example in personal relationships. And what was our master's example? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He did not return evil for evil. He returned good for evil. When he was slapped as an insult, he did not slap back. And we're called to follow in his footsteps. We're called to be meek. And the Holy Spirit, when he changes a person, makes them meek. And so I want to conclude this morning by saying that this passage of Scripture is not just a challenge to us as Christians. It's not a challenge to go out there and imitate our Lord and be meek and exercise this law of non-retaliation. It's not just a challenge. It's also a test. It's a test to see whether we've really been born again, if we've really been changed at all. The person who's truly been forgiven marvels and continues to marvel that God should show such mercy to him, a sinner. And he's not obsessed anymore with paybacks and revenge. It just doesn't mark his character. Those who've been forgiven know how to forgive, and they desire to forgive. And they're not going around looking for ways to get back at someone. That is the opposite of meekness. And I say to you, this is not just a challenge, it's a test. Have you really been changed? Do you eat, drink, and sleep grace and mercy, or do you eat, drink, and sleep revenge and bitterness and unforgiveness? Which is it? Be honest with yourself. Where are you really with respect to the spirit of what Christ is speaking of in this text? Well, we'll come to the conclusion of the matter next Lord's Day when we look at the four illustrations which he gives, which, by the way, though they may not be taken literally in each and every case because we live in a different culture and different circumstances, there are principles involved which can be applied to a number of scenarios in our own lives wherewith we can apply this teaching. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do confess as your people, those of us who've truly been forgiven and know it, know how sinful we have been and know the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do confess that though there may be some meekness worked in us by your Spirit, certainly we are in need of more. We are not as meek as we ought to be. And so often we find our knee-jerk reaction being the exact opposite of what it ought to be. And so, Lord, we pray that you would humble us all. Those who are apart from Christ, may they see their need for him, their need for a real change in their heart, a real need to understand themselves as they really are before a holy God, that they might walk humbly with you and with men, would not insist on their own rights, but would be meek and gentle, even as our Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, for those who are in Christ, who bewail and bemoan their lack of progress in this area. Lord, all of us need to make more progress. And we pray that you would grant grace, that we would reflect more and more the image of our Lord Jesus, that we might take on upon ourselves the family likeness, loving our enemies and doing good to those who hate us and praying for those who despise us and curse us. Lord, help us to apply this even down to the mundane things of life in our own homes, between husbands and wives and parents and children and vice versa. Help us, Lord, to put into practice this law of non-retaliation and cause us to look to you for growth in this grace of meekness each and every day. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray, and may your people benefit from the word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. Is it okay to clarify something? Yeah, a preacher leads a tormented life on Sundays because after he's done preaching, he begins to think about every single word he said and then thrashes himself for not clarifying. When I said that a person who's getting beat up should not turn the other cheek but defend himself or find a way out, I do not refer to suffering as a Christian. If you're suffering as a Christian and you're being persecuted because of Christ, then we have a completely different set of rules, don't we? Then we do suffer and rejoice in the suffering and rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of our Lord Jesus. I'm speaking of something a lot more random and nothing to do with our Christian profession. Does that help? Okay, I'm sure I'll find other things to clarify later, but as our benediction this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Amen. Here it says.